And Jesus said unto them, Seek ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And such will be the time of thy coming and the end of the world. And Jesus said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender, and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is now. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. May the Lord add to us tonight the blessing from the reading of His Word. It is 1897. A voice rings out in the councils of Europe, the voice of an Austrian Jew, Theodor Herzl by name. There is a land without a people, he cries. There is a people without a land. Give the land without a people to the people without a land. In this presentation, we're going to see how it all happened. How the Jew demanded the land. How he has defended the land. And how he is developing the land. So, back to 1897. Dr. Herzl has written a book entitled Judenstaat, the Jewish State. This is a clarion call for the rebirth of the State of Israel. It calls the Jewish people from one end of the earth to the other. Dr. Herzl may be mad, but he cannot be ignored. Once more, it's 1897. Theodor Herzl has convened a congress in Switzerland, and the World Zionist Organization is born. It makes articulate the millennial hope of the Jews. Dr. Herzl tells that first congress that the Jewish state will rise in 50 years. Most Jews think he's mad, but the urge is turned up by just 9 months. Slowly, Herzl's dream took shape. Jews began to emigrate to Palestine. In the early years, many came from Russia. They began to develop communal living, and the kibbutzim were born, settlements, where Jews had all things in common, and where those with nothing could settle on the land. Then came World War I, and a major change in the story. Britain's back was to the wall. The whole future was in peril. There was no more cordite for the manufacture of gunpowder. The Prime Minister, Lloyd George, appealed to Dr. Chaim Weizmann, Jones, a renowned Jewish chemist, for aid. Dr. Weizmann found a way to manufacture a synthetic substance from horse chestnut. A grateful government in London asked Weizmann to name his only ward. An ardent Zionist, Weizmann asked for British help in establishing a national home for the Jew in Palestine. The British government at once issued a famous document known as the Balfour Declaration, in which it espoused the Jewish cause. His Majesty's government, so ran the famous deed, do with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, and will use their best efforts to facilitate the attainment of this object. On December the 9th,
1917, General Allenby led British troops into Jerusalem, freeing Palestine from the rule of the Turks. The holy city was taken without the devastation of bombardment. On May 24, 1920, the League of Nations officially ratified Britain's mandate over Palestine and endorsed the rights and liberty of Jews the world over to go to Palestine to build a national home. Lloyd George appointed Herbert Samuel as chief to be the civil administrator of Palestine with direct responsibility to the British cabinet. Ken remembers the words of Isaiah, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far, and the sons of strangers shall build up thy walls, and their kings shall minister unto me." And so the Jews began to return. It was not the pole of Zion alone that brought them back to the land. A succession of anti-Semitic rulers in Eastern and Central Europe gave the big incentive. Had they not cracked the whip, there would have been no state of Israel today. In 1903, there were orgies of bloodshed in Russia after the initial failure of the Bolshevik Revolution. Then came persecution in Poland as that country found itself emancipated from the Russian Empire. These harried Jews of Europe had one common goal, to create a society where being a Jew would be no problem. But the rising tide of immigration began to cause trouble for Britain. The Arabs revolted. Acts of terrorism began to escalate. So the British government issued what it called a white paper, which restricted further Jewish immigration into Palestine. The Jews responded by developing a number of underground groups of their own to infiltrate immigrants into the country by stealth. How successful they were is shown by the fact that after Palestine became independent in 1948, of the 650,000 Jews in the country, no less than 113,000 were illegal immigrants. By now, however, another voice was making its trident impact on the nations of the world. The voice of Adolf Schicklgruber, otherwise known to posterity as Adolf Hitler. In his book, Mein Kampf, Hitler tells of his growing hatred towards the Jews. "Everywhere I went," he wrote, "I began to see Jews. Gradually I began to hate them." He hated them to the bitter end. His last testament, written a few hours before his death, contained a final blast against the Jews as being responsible for the war which he had started. Hitler's hatred infected all of Germany. Mad tirades against the Jews were part of the general rhetoric of the Nazi world. Dr. Goebbels, Hitler's propaganda chief, preached to the world the Nazi philosophy of hatred for the Jews. Then Hitler decided on what he called the final solution for the Jewish problem. It was genocide, the systematic extermination of a race. The Jews were to be eradicated from Germany, from Europe, from the world. Mass murder became a state industry. 6 million Jews perished in the gas ovens of the Third Reich and in the slave labor camps. And so another ancient prophecy came to life. "I will send for many fishers," saith the Lord, "and they shall fish them. And after that, I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rock." With the end of World War II, terrorist activity in Palestine began to increase, instigated both by the Arabs and the Jews. The Arabs wanted an end to Zionism. The Jews wanted an open door for immigration and political independence. caught between a desire to placate the Arabs and keep her hands on Arab oil and her obligations under the mandate, Britain was in a difficult position. Finally, she washed her hands of the whole affair and turned the Palestine problem over to the United Nations. The 6,000-year-old case of the Jewish people was placed before the conscience of man in New York. On Wednesday, November 27, 1947, it was to be decided whether or not Palestine should be partitioned between Arabs and Jews. The Jewish delegation to the United Nations had little hope for success. To win partition, a two-thirds majority was needed. That meant the Jews needed 22 votes just to offset the 11 members of the Arab Muslim bloc. The blessing of both Russia and the United States was needed if the vote for partition was to pass. But these two countries had never joined on an issue before, and there was little chance they would do so now. The Arabs used every possible technique to drive or browbeat the smaller nations. Britain, disgruntled over Jewish terrorism in Palestine, vowed to vote against partition. France, with rumblings in Algeria, prepared to abandon Israel. Then came a switch that rocked the world. Russia changed sides. The Russian Revolution broke out 5 days after the Balfour Declaration was issued in 1917. Since the Balfour Declaration was British, and Britain up till then had been the leader of world capitalism, the communists regarded Zionism as a tool of British imperialism. The Soviets outlawed the movement, banished its adherents to Siberia, and banned the study of Hebrew. The Kremlin suddenly changed its tactics in 1947 and announced itself in favor of the partition of Palestine. It was, of course, just a shrewd political maneuver. The Russians were seeking a foothold in the Middle East. At that time, the Arab nationalists had little sympathy with communism. Many, in fact, had been Nazi sympathizers. So the Russians saw the Jews in Palestine as an instrument to push the British out of the country, hoping to use the Jewish state as a lever to ease themselves into the Middle East. Moreover, the Russians wished to brand the British as tyrants. A Russian vote for Israel would force America to do the same, a move which would drive a wedge between the Anglo-Saxon power. Russia could gain propaganda mileage from its humanitarian post. In addition, the Russians hoped to alienate the Jewish state from the USA. And so inadvertently, the Jews suddenly found themselves with an unexpected ally. The vote in the United Nations was dramatic indeed, with the issue hanging in the balance almost to the very end. Afghanistan, the first country to vote, voted against partition. Argentina, the second country, voted to abstain. Australia, the third country, voted for partition. One by one, the countries of the British Commonwealth parted countries as British. France at the last moment changed its mind and voted for partition. For the first time in history, Russia and the USA voted together in favor of a resolution. A white-faced British delegate voted at the last moment to abstain. The day was won. The world had again agreed that the Jews must have a home. The Star of David had risen indeed, but the Arabs were enraged. Perish Judea, arose like thunder on Arab lips. On May 14, 1948, the British High Commissioner for Palestine left the country. The same day, the General Zionist Council at Tel Aviv proclaimed the establishment of the Jewish state to be called Israel. David Ben-Gurion was appointed Prime Minister. 2 days later, Chaim Weizmann was elected president. Meanwhile, the Arab world was girding for war. The Grand Mufti of Jerusalem, who spoke for the Muslim world, appealed to the Muslim divan. "I declare," he cried, "I declare a holy war, my Muslim brothers. Murder the Jew. Murder the Jew." The Jews had successfully demanded their land. Now they must defend their land. The Jews had 4,000 or 5,000 irregular troops and a paper army of 50,000 in the Haganah. They had only 10,000 rifles and no artillery. Their air force consisted of 3 fighter tubs, and their navy was made up of 6 old tubs used to run the British blockade and tied up at Haifa. The Jews were outnumbered in soldiers 40-1, in population 100-1, in equipment 1,000-1, and in area 5,000-1. But the Jews had something the Arabs didn't have. They were united. They were desperate. They were determined to win. Moreover, although many didn't believe it, they had God. Also, they had the Haganah, an underground army that stationed in the farms and kibbutzim around the country. It was these armed outposts and these determined men who saved Israel in 1948, when the British withdrew and 3 Arabs and a president sent their regular armies across the borders to join Palestinian guerrillas already trying to crush the newborn Israel state. The Arabs were confident they could win. How could they lose? But they did. The Jews, to the astonishment of the world, first stemmed the inrush of the Arab tide. Then, after a brief truce, they went on the offensive and flung the Arabs back and back until the Arabs screamed for the truce and then turned on each other in mutual discrimination and slavery. The Jewish war of liberation was won. In 1956, the Jews had to gird for another round of war with their Arab neighbors. Arab terrorists were infiltrating Israel. Egypt was joining hands with other Arab states. She was rearming. She had seized the Suez Canal. At the end of October in that year, the Jews burst out of the encircling rim. This time, they were not alone. France and Britain joined Israel. But the United States, irritated by this independent action, joined with Russia in demanding a halt to the action. The result for the world was the increasing Soviet penetration of Egypt and the Middle East. The result for Israel was a little more elbow room. The decade between 1957 and 1967 was the most fruitful in modern Jewish history. The country grew in population, economic strength, technical power, and international standing. The Arab threat to destroy her was losing credibility. And so the frustrated Arabs decided to try again. The pot began to boil when Syria stepped up harassment of Israel. Egypt, armed to the teeth with Russian weapons, was sure he could win this fight. The Western powers remained strangely non-committal. Jordan joined hands with Egypt. Iraq joined the hunt. Morocco, Kuwait, and Saudi Arabia began to converge for the kill. The United Nations leader hastily retreated from China. An air of doom hovered over Israel. But once again, Israel had an asset. Israel had Moshe Dayan. They had another asset too, one they had forgotten. Jews in other lands. Deserted by all her friends, Israel found forgotten allies in the Jews of the dispersion who began to besiege Israeli embassies around the world for passage to Israel. Tons began to pour in too from the Jewish Brotherhood abroad. It took the Jews just 6 days to settle accounts. Jordan was flung back across the river. Egypt was thrown back across the canal. Syria lost the Golan Heights. through the chariot Israeli tank, reaching for Damascus, Amman, and the Suez Canal, the Arabs called it quits and began to count up what they had lost. Enormous amounts of war equipment, including sophisticated Russian missiles, fell intact into Israeli hands. Egypt lost the Gaza Strip and Sinai. Syria lost the heights over Galilee. Jordan lost her holdings on the west bank of the river. Worst of all, she lost Jerusalem. When a Jew prays anywhere in the world, he faces Jerusalem. Synagogues face Jerusalem. In Jerusalem itself, they face the Wailing Wall. The liturgies of Yom Kippur and the Passover conclude with the chant, "Next year, Jerusalem." The loss of Jerusalem was a severe blow to the Arabs and a tremendous boost to the Jews. But the most touching blow for the Arabs was the loss of the Dome of the Rock, the Mosque of Omar, one of the holiest shrines of Islam. Jubilant Israeli troops swarmed over the area, waving Israeli and captured Arab flags. Standing as it does on the site of Solomon's Temple, the Dome of the Rock is precisely where devout Jews expect the third temple to be built. Throughout the world, Orthodox Jews take Jerusalem three times a day and pray, "May it be thy will, O Lord our God, and the God of our fathers, that the temple may be speedily rebuilt in our day." So far, the Jews have successfully defended their land. They have built a fighting machine the Arabs dread. All men over 18 and a good percentage of the women are pressed into the Israeli armed forces. Indeed, one must be a mental or a physical wreck to escape the grasp. Exemption from the service is a stigma. Israel is the only country in the world with compulsory military service for women in peacetime. The religious Jews don't like it and turn their backs when the women march by. Training for the troops in Israel is tough. The emphasis is on close combat and night fighting, the kind of warfare the Arabs dislike most. 25-mile marches in full gear up steep, craggy slopes or through water and mud are the norm. All officers come up through the ranks. The term "forward" has been expunged from the military vocabulary and has been replaced by the term "follow me." All officers are trained as commandos. If they don't qualify as commandos or paratroops, they don't qualify to lead ordinary troops. The cockiness, brazenness, improvisation, and ingenuity that personify the Israeli soldier were displayed by a colonel in an encounter recently with an American brass. He was a helicopter pilot out over the Mediterranean. His fuel was running low when he saw rear units of the U.S. 6th Fleet, including an aircraft carrier. He joined a group of U.S. helicopters landing on the deck and hovered over the carrier until the flagman waved him down. He was summoned to the bridge, where an angry captain bawled, "Who are you?" "An Israeli pilot," the colonel said. "How dare you land on an American ship?" "Excuse me," the Israeli answered. "From above, it looks like one of ours." The biggest warship in the Israeli Navy is a 23 World War II destroyer. But it got results. The pilot got his view. Israel does not have much faith in the pledges and promises of even the most friendly Gentile powers. He is determined never again to be dependent on foreign arms for survival, and is developing her own arms industry. She's forging ahead through in all fields of industry, farming, science, culture, finance. For having successfully demanded the land and defended the land, he is also successfully developing the land. When Dr. Herschel's voice first rang out, there were only 18 Jewish agricultural villages in Palestine. These were founded mostly by refugees from European persecution. They were incompetent farmers, these early Jews, but they had one powerful friend, Baron Edmund de Rothschild has passed. This millionaire took the settlements under his wing. He sent an expert. He told the settlers to stop copying the Arab farmers. He told them to stop growing grain and plant vineyards instead. He encouraged them also to cultivate citrus, olive, almonds, and similar products for the markets of the world. Today, every fifth or sixth Jew is a citizen of the Jewish state. The whole thing developed practically from nothing. Just before the turn of the century, there were only 50,000 Jews in Palestine, and they weren't even an integrated society. Mostly, they dedicated themselves to God, praying for the coming of the Messiah and for the ingathering of the exile. Jews in the dispersion who yearned for the same miracle passively dropped their coins into collection boxes to support their brethren in Palestine. They regarded the Palestinians as a religious elite who maintained a foothold on the holy soil for the coming Messiah. In Palestine, there were also small pockets of worldly Jews regarded by the pious as heretics. They had come from Europe and Russia as refugees. They were really Israel's Mayflower pilgrims. These were the Jews who began to rejuvenate the land and lay the foundation for much of modern Israel. Manual labor was their ideology. The heroes of that era were the callous-handed, dry-haired, prematurely risen former students who contracted malaria, straining infested marshes, or who broke their backs clearing away rocks to reclaim long-neglected soil for Jewish farmers. They founded cohesive communities which were ideal bases for the training of Haganah units, stocking secret arms, hiding immigrants smuggled into the country, and for other clandestine activities in the long struggle for statehood after the British mandate broke down. As the kibbutzim, the communal farms, prospered, the living code changed. When nobody had anything, equality had been complete and rigid. Privacy was taboo. If a member received a fountain pen or a radio from a relative, he turned it over to the commune to be shared. Even clothing was poor. As the economy improved, these rules were relaxed. Nevertheless, the settlements have tried to keep up their egalitarian social structure. The brilliant chemist or engineer who may be a key man in a $1 million factory nowadays has the same rights in the kibbutz as the least skilled member. From time to time, his name appears on a work roster for a stint as a field hand or waiter. Not because his labor is needed, but to symbolize the equality of the commune. Kibbutzim have always been represented in positions of power out of proportion to their numbers. They're the closest thing in Israel to an aristocracy. In the ruling labor party, never to have belonged to a kibbutz is something of a political handicap. The movement has provided an extraordinary amount of leadership for the armed forces. Kibbutz youth are conspicuous among officers in combat units and as Air Force pilots. There's something about their grooming that makes them instinctive volunteers. The native-born Palestinian Jew proudly takes the title of Sabra. He's taller and straighter than his parents, more relaxed and with none of the ghetto-born inhibitions. The term Sabra is the Arab word for the fruit of the cactus plant. The Jewish Sabra believes he's been so called because the cactus is prickly and tough on the outside, but soft and sweet on the inside. Like Jews everywhere, Sabras in Palestine were deeply affected by the Nazi Holocaust, but they were affected in a uniquely Sabra way. It wasn't so much what the Nazis had done that they couldn't shake off. It was the vision of an endless pile of Jews shuffling with sheep-like docility to their doom. Sabras couldn't understand why the victims hadn't lashed out and gone down fighting. The helplessness of the world to prevent the slaughter taught the Sabras another lesson. In a crunch, they could rely only on themselves. It was this that drove them to such incredible victories in 1948, in 1956, and in 1967. In 1948, the Jewish state was born. Then came the floodtide of immigration, which had been dried up to a mere trickle during the closing days of British rule. Minutes after Israel was proclaimed a sovereign state, all British legislation restricting immigration to Jews was erased from the statute book. Shiploads of immigrants were already at sea on the Friday afternoon the state was being proclaimed. From Hitler's death camps they came, from British internment in Cyprus, from hostile Arab lands, from Bulgaria, Romania, Czechoslovakia and Poland, from Yemen, Turkey and Iran, white faces, black faces and brown, Jews from scores of lands, from the cultured West and the romantic East, Jews of every sort, religious Jews, agnostic Jews, Jews with doctor's degrees, and Jews who could scarcely read. It brought to mind Isaiah's words, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Immigrants from tropical countries had never seen snow. The Yemenites saw the ground covered with a mysterious white substance and thought God had performed one of his former miracles. Manna, they explained. Manna. The Yemenites were religiously devout. They were literate. The men folk of the community could read the Bible. They could even read it upside down. And from the signs. This peculiar accomplishment stemmed from the shortage of books in their corner of the world. Classes studied the Bible in circles, squatting around the book. So they literally learned to study the Bible from all angles. They believed in miracles too, little wonder. Strange men had appeared in their midst. They had parroted them out of slums and caves, shepherded them to the airfields, and then they were born to Palestine on the wings of an eagle, as the ancient Hebrew prophet had foretold, flying high above the hills. The tremendous influx of Jews from such diverse backgrounds created numerous social problems. It created economic problems, too. As gradually the state coped with things and vast changes took place in every phase of national life. During the years of struggle for recognition and independence, the main center of national power was the Jewish Agency, the executive arm of the world's Zionist organization. The Jerusalem section was a kind of shadow cabinet of the embryonic Jewish state. When the state came into being, the key Palestinian members became the core of the provisional government. Israel is a democracy patterned along British lines. The power of parliament is supreme. The presidency, like the British monarchy, is ceremonial and a decorative office only. The presidency was offered first to Professor Albert Einstein, who had a long time been a supporter of the Zionist cause. The property is a presidency to go to the greatest Jew in the world, not necessarily an Israeli. But Einstein declined the position. Its first incumbent, instead, was Dr. Chaim Weizmann, who had for many years been the towering figure of the Zionist movement and its revered champion. His grave at the Hobart is now a national shrine. The most spectacular changes have come in the face of the land. With hard work and technological skill has transformed. The desert has literally blossomed as the rose. Millions of trees have been planted. Many of the forests are named after individuals, such as the Balfour Forest in the famous Jezreel and the Great Crystal Forest. One forest with 6 million trees is called Forest of the Martyrs, to commemorate those who perished in the gas ovens.
of Europe.
More trees need more shade, more oxygen, more moisture in the soil, more organic matter on the surface, more raw materials for factories and power. In Limoges, the changes have been started. The Negev's eastern frontier is the Araba Depression. There is a drop of water in the 110 miles between the sea and the Gulf. Rainfall is non-existent, as a rule, and when it does come, it produces big floods, which rain down from the hills with destructive force. The Israelis have exploited this forbidding area as a God-given hothouse where fruits and vegetables are produced for the markets of the world. Their first success was in the planting of dates. Dates, argued the Jews, sustain the Arabs in other deserts. Why not grow them in the Araba? The dates they coveted were a special variety that grew in Iraq on the Persian Gulf. Dates-producing countries jealously guard their seedlings. The idea of getting some from a member of the Arab League was wild, but the Israelis managed to trick the Iraqis into exporting seedlings supposedly destined for Italy, but actually intended for Israel. Now, thousands of date palms flourish in the Araba Depression. Many in Israel, even in the armed forces, are rigidly orthodox. The orthodox establishment wields influence out of proportion to its size. It is a power in the land. It is insensitive to the resentment of non-orthodox Jews who suffer as a result of the rigid enforcement of ancient law. The orthodox establishment would rather outrage public opinion than risk hurting the Almighty. Attempts to co-opt the non-religious lead to constant friction. The Sabbath is rigidly enforced. For impaling a Jew on the Sabbath, or on the eighth biblical festival day, a person can be sent to jail. Laws and regulations imposing Sabbath restrictions stud the statute book. If this you like for the Lord's statement, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day. Apostates are regarded as devout. The family of one who abandons Judaism tears its garments and sits on the ground in mourning as though he had actually died. It's not a sin in Israel for a Jew to be irreligious, but that does not sever the historic tie to Judaism. His language, his idiom, his festivities, his talk still stem from it. But a Jew who switches to another religion cuts himself off from the national past of his people. The Israeli Jew is reminded of his heritage in every thought, for he speaks the Hebrew tongue. That in itself is a remarkable fact, for there is no other instance in history of a apostolized language being successfully revived. It was Eliezer ben Yehuda who made it possible. He was a consumptive on his way to Palestine in 1880. When he took the important step, he announced to his startled Russian-born bride that in Palestine he would talk to her only in Hebrew, and impatiently began fulfilling the pledge right there on the step. People thought him mad. He isolated his children so that no foreign words could contaminate their ears. His first son was the first baby born since the days of the Romans to be reared with the Hebrew language as his mother tongue. He aimed at having 12 children, one for each of the tribes of Israel. He missed by one. He told his children that he'd begotten them for one purpose only, to disseminate Hebrew. He sent his children into the streets to hurl curses and pick pipes with other Jewish children in Hebrew. And in the end, he won. Committees of teachers, scientists, and philologists got together to coin Hebrew words for the necessary mathematical, technical, and scientific conceptions. Hebrew was internationally recognized as an official language on September 23, 1922, by the League of Nations. 3 months later, Eliezer ben Yehuda died. But the language he revived lives on. And so does the state of Israel. awaiting the ultimate destiny with the coming of the King. And although blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, the modern Israeli Jew is jealously reading God's book. In fact, it is one of the most amazing of all the developments in Israel. The Jew in Israel is a devoted student of the book. When units go into battle, commanding officers lecture the men about Bible battles fought on those very same days. No student can graduate from high school without knowing substantial parts of the Bible. It is a compulsory subject in school. Pupils must learn at least 50 chapters by heart. Who can tell what a harvest such a sowing will yield? Truly, when that harvest comes, it will be great. I'd like to take just a moment now to try the thread together and give an application. There are three trees in the Bible which stand for the nation of Israel. There's the vine tree, there's the olive, and there's the fig. You'll notice as you read your Bible that the vine symbolizes the nation of Israel. From the time that the nation was brought into being in the land of Egypt, right throughout the long age of Old Testament history, until the time that the nation rejected Jesus as the Messiah. The prophet Isaiah in the Old Testament has a great, glowing passage in which he describes Israel as a vine. The Lord Jesus told one of his most telling parables against the leaders of his day in terms of a vine and a vineyard. And then finally the Jewish people had rejected him beyond repentance and recall. The Lord Jesus set aside the nation as the vine and he said, I am the true vine and my Father is the husband. The nation of Israel is symbolized by the vine from the time it was brought into being right up until the time that it rejected the Lord Jesus as faith. It is symbolized as the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. And the olive tree sets before us the nation of Israel after the return of the Messiah. When the Jewish nation recognizes the Lord Jesus as Messiah, look on him whom they feared, and in national repentance owned him as Savior, Messiah, and Lord. Then God will take the broken branches and graft them back into the natural olive tree, and Israel will once again come into the position of religious privilege, forfeited today. And so the vine symbolizes the nation up until the rejection of the Messiah. The olive, the nation after the return of the Messiah. But between the rejection of the Messiah and the return, Israel is symbolized in Scripture as the fig. The fig tree. We read about the fig tree this evening. The Lord Jesus said, when you see the fig tree, yet tender, putting forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. Just before he went to Calvary, the Lord Jesus went up to a fig tree, you remember, looking for fruit, as he found on that fig tree nothing but leaves. He withdrew his blessing from the fig tree, and overnight it died. It was a parable. The fig tree was the nation of Israel. As Israel's Messiah, he had come looking for fruit for God. he had found nothing but leaves. He withdrew his blessing. 40 years later, in A.D. 70, the nation of Israel ceased to exist as a nation. It was uprooted by the Romans and scattered to the ends of the earth. Now then, the Lord Jesus said, when you see the fig tree coming back to life, when you see it putting forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. The disciples had said, what is the sign of thy coming? Now he says, learn the parable of the fig. That was the sign of his coming. We have lived to see the fig tree put forth its leaves. The nation of Israel today is exactly where it was when the blessing was withdrawn nearly 2,000 years ago. It sat in the land. It has its own government. It carries on its own internal affairs. It has its own religion, its own society. But it still has no root for the Messiah. The nation has put forth its leaves. There's still no fruit. We are back exactly where we were when the Messiah came the first time. We could truly expect at any day he will come the second time. The Lord Jesus said, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. The question has long been debated what generation he was talking about. So he'll try to argue the whole thing away in his footnote. But obviously it wasn't the generation through which he was speaking, for that generation has long since passed away. It was the generation of which he was speaking, the generation which was witness the rebirth of the state of Israel. And that I submit to you for your careful consideration is our generation. That's how close we are to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have shown on the screen the remarkable developments of the last 50 years. The nation of Israel has been reborn. Terrible days are yet ahead for the Jews, still rejecting the Messiah in that land. But you and I are expecting the Lord at any moment to step into this time. And the great time is already before our eyes. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father and our God, we thank thee again this evening for what God has wrought in our lifetime on earth. We think of so many ancient prophecies which have taken on a new dimension of meaning. And we thank thee, Lord, that we can look up for our redemption drawn now. We can expect at any moment the return of the Lord from heaven. Granted, we might so live that should it be today, we could meet him unashamed. So we ask it in his name. Amen.